On this occasion, the subject, keeping God first. The book of Genesis opens with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book of Revelation closes with God's Son's final return. And in the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Everything in between deals with keeping God first and the consequences man suffers if he doesn't. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, we have this wonderful record. "But seek ye first the kingdom of" what? God. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." For the most part, the Bible is not enjoyed today because it is not understood. And it's not understood because people do not believe it is God's word. Consequently, we are living in spiritual deserts of scorched and burned out traditions and religion, doctrines and theories of men, and we need in this day and time and hour a resurgence in our souls. To attain that, we must return to the revelation of the fountainhead of all truth, the Bible. We must allow it, the Bible, to speak for itself. For it speaks more loudly than anyone could possibly speak in its behalf. Learning to keep God first is a decision of the will and a commitment of faithfulness, steadfastness to the revelation in God's Word. Just God and you and your singleness of mind in action upon the Word. In the first year of my ministry, my heart became so hungry to really know God from His Word and to know His Word, that I made an all-out commitment to keeping God first as much as lieth possible within, in spite of the frailty of my manhood. And it was during the course of that year that God told me that He would teach me the Word like it had not been known since the first century if I would teach it. And through all of these following years, I've endeavored to be faithful to that moment in keeping God first. I really started questing for the integrity and accuracy of God's Word and to really know God in the year 1942. I recall very vividly a trip I made to the Higley Press at Butler, Indiana, where I met a Rosalind Rinker who had just come back off of the mission field, where she had been engaged in getting missionaries born again of God's Spirit. And Rosalind Rinker had a very wonderful influence upon my life and thinking. I remember times that I went to Winona Lake at Warsaw, Indiana, where I met a wonderful man called R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau is was the head of Letourneau Institute. I forget, that's not the exact name, but he was a great builder. He built and he patented some of the great things that are still used on heavy dirt-moving equipment. R.G. Letourneau, a wonderful Christian, had a great influence on my life. Another man I met and associated with and learned from was Dr. Walter Meyer of the Lutheran Hour, a fantastic man, the greatest perhaps that the Lutheran Hour has ever had. I was with Youth for Christ, where I met Billy Graham, also at Warsaw, Indiana, a man by the name of Arthur Bloomfield, who had the most comprehensive knowledge of any man I've ever met in prophecy. And we worked all the prophecies from the Word of God with this gentleman. On many occasions, I attended the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, especially the Founders' Weeks conducted there. And I took every correspondence course that Moody Bible made available. Men that I spent time with and locations with, E. Stanley Jones in his ashrams, Glenn Clark in his camps farthest out, met a man and spent considerable time with him by the name of Billy Branham, whom I still consider to be one of the most outstanding men in healing that I have ever had the privilege of observing and learning from. A man by the name of F.F. Bosworth, who had been very close to the founder of Zion, Illinois. The city of Zion was to have been the city of God. It was founded on that principle that it should be God's city. Men like Dr. Albert Cliff, the great Canadian chemist, whose book on lessons in living had a fantastic effect upon my life and his personal presence as well. Men like Rufus Mosley, the peanut man from Georgia, Star Daly, the man who loved his way out of Sing Sing, Oral Roberts in his campaigns, Dr. Charles Fuller, who later opened the Fuller Theological Seminary in California, Norman Vincent Peale, whose positive messages and whose beautiful presentation of the positive side of life influenced me tremendously. A number of theologians, among whom were two brothers, Richard and Reinhold Niebuhr, and of course the great European theologian, Dr. Karl Barth. Another man who had a great deal of influence in my life, in my research and study and working through all these years, was Dr. R.B. Ryan of Duke University. Men like Rufus Jones, and of course, Sherwood Eddy, who had been a missionary in India for many years, returned to the United States and wrote a book which is on the table in the advanced class. Theologians like Paul Tillich. In endeavoring to keep God first, I literally went every place where I believed I could learn something from someone. And I'd spend whatever time I could just learning, trying to understand how to keep God first in my life. I went through all the Reform backgrounds, so-called Reform backgrounds theologically, which basically is all of Protestantism, also had a very, very wonderful exposure and opportunity to study deeply Roman Catholicism with some of their major leaders, and then specifically the charismatic movement among the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God. And there was a day in my questing of keeping God first that I began to see something that had never dawned on me before, and that was, here I was running all over the country, going every place, just sitting with a man and endeavoring to learn from him, and spending all that money, all that time, motels, food, everything else. And I had the thought, which I know was from God, why run after them? Why not bring them to our location? And I organized what was called the Spiritual 40 Club, where 40 of us agreed to stick together for 1 year, and that we would invite men and women from whom we felt we could learn a great deal about keeping God first in our lives, and we would put $10 or $15 or $20, whatever was needed, we'd put into a common coffer. And then we would invite these people and they would come to our location at that time in Van Wert, Ohio. And those men would spend a week with us. And if you had 40 people and you all put in $20, we had $800. And that brought to us in Van Wert, Ohio, many of these men whose names I have mentioned, plus many, many others, and made it possible not only for me to learn, but possible for 39 other people to learn. And out of that Spiritual 40 Club came some of the great research, foundational basis upon which we live our life for God, with God being first in our life today. In 1952, in endeavoring to keep God first in my life, I became interested in going overseas to see the outreach arm of the church called the missionary work firsthand. And so I went to Honduras, Central America, to observe the outreach of the mission of the church through the missionary program. Because of what I'd been taught, I was very interested and was doing a great deal in getting our particular people in our particular church, as well as in our denomination, vitally behind the mission program of the denomination. And we had raised thousands upon thousands of dollars for the missionary program. And I had wanted to see this thing firsthand, to experience it, to see exactly what was being accomplished. And I came back from that tour to Honduras, Central America, so completely disillusioned about the missionary program that I would not accept it in my mind. I just could not believe that it was happening, what was really happening out there. And so again, I drove myself by the freedom of my will deeper and deeper into the research of the accuracy of God's Word, until the year 1955. From 1943 to 1955, Whenever I was in the city, at home as I call it, I always was in my office between 7:30 and 8 o'clock in the morning and worked in my office day after day and week after week till 2:30, 3, 4 o'clock the next morning for 12 years. Started every day and spent the day there and the night just working the integrity and accuracy of God's Word. And of course, that coupled along with my great desire for the outreach of God's Word brought us again in the year 1955 to a place where Mrs. Wirwell and I decided that we wanted to again go abroad for two reasons. Number one, to see what was happening in the Christian so-called world in the outreach of the missionary programs, not only of our denomination, but of all the other denominations. And secondly, I wanted to share and to teach some of the greatness of God's Word that I believed. Just wondering and thinking whether people in other countries would listen better than our people in the United States were listening. And so we made a decision of keeping God first again, an unbelievable one, back in 1955. We sold everything materially that we owned. We sold all of our furniture, all of our rugs, everything. The hardest thing for me to sell was my automobile. I had believed for so many years to have a certain automobile, and I was so proud of it. But in order for us to make the trip we wanted to make, which was to England, to Europe, to the Near East, the Bible lands of the Near East, and then to the Far East, to India, and return, we just had to sell everything we had. And that's what we did. I sold the automobile back to the man I bought it from originally. And he paid me $1,500 for it when I sold it back to him. The reason this is so vivid in my mind, I've already told you one reason. But I think the greatest thing I haven't told you yet is that we endeavored to put God first. And if that meant selling everything, didn't make any difference. We wanted to put him first. We wanted to see what was happening. We wanted to teach God's Word to the people. So we just had to sell everything. It's the only way we could have the money to go. So we did. And then we did something else. I suppose as you look back over this, you wonder, at least I do tonight, whether I'd ever do it again, whether I'd have that type of believing. But if it came, I pray to God I would have again. John Paul was just a month old. He's in the 10th Corps. And we left him at home for 7 months without Mrs. Wirwell seeing him or without my seeing him. And we took with us the man who today is known as Dean Don, our oldest daughter, Karen, and our next daughter, Mary. And Mrs. Wirwell and I and those three little ones started out to see the mission work, the Christian work in these countries, and to hold forth the integrity and accuracy of God's Word as we believed we had begun to understand it in the light of keeping God first. We returned some 7 months later, again completely disillusioned about what was happening on the mission fields spiritually, but so dynamically encouraged about the integrity and accuracy of God's Word that to this day and in this occasion here with you, the greatness of the exuberance within my soul has never terminated. We saw literally signs, miracles, and wonders. We saw blind people delivered. We saw the lame totally set free. And most of this occurred among people who were referred to as heathens. They used to attend our meetings in India, hanging on the outside of railroad cars all day long just to get a free ride to get to the meeting. Others would travel by foot. And on a number of occasions, we had some 18,000 people at one of the teachings. We had no radio, no television. We had no support from any denomination. Just the people of India heard it. And they would come, and we'd teach the Word, share the Word of God with people, and they believed it. They got saved. They got healed. It was just God's move. Because we were keeping God first. After coming back off of that field and that tour, God began to supply our need again. Everything we had sold, things that we needed, furniture started coming back in. And the furniture that came back in was better than what we had sold. The dishes we had gotten rid of, which we had bought at the Five and Dime once upon a time, turned up as bone china. The automobile I sold for $1,500, he tried all year while we were gone to sell it. He couldn't get anybody to buy it. He sold it back to me for $850. Putting God first, did we lose anything? Never. And that's what's so exciting about putting God first. And whenever and wherever there are people who dare to believe God and His Word and just put God first, He will always supply your every need. At the moment, it may not look so feasible, but it is God's Word, people. And God's Word never fails when men and women believe it. This record in the Gospel of Matthew is truly invigorating, enlightening, and dynamic. By the way, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, you have some of the greatest teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, there are a total of 109 verses of just pure Jesus Christ teaching His disciples. In chapter 6, in verse 24, we read, "No man can serve two masters." Remember, we're dealing with keeping God first. Matthew 6, 24, "No man, no one, nobody can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." No man can serve two masters. That's plain enough. For either he will hate, and the word hate is the antithesis of love. The word hate here means active ill will. No man can serve two masters, for either he will actively with ill will be with one, or he'll do what? Love the other. Or else he will hold to the one. To hold is to cling to the one and despise the other. Think less upon, or think down upon, think less of the other. You just cannot at any time, if you want to keep God first, you just cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon stands for world. You just cannot serve God and the world. Because if you endeavor to serve God and mammon, you'll be double-minded. And in the book of James, chapter 1, look what it says in verse 8. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. So whenever and wherever we endeavor to serve God and the world, or mammon, we are double-minded. And at that point where we're double-minded, that man is unstable in every category of his life. Here in Matthew 6, in verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the what? Eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. A double-minded man is unstable, but a single-minded man, his whole body gets full of what? Light, because he keeps God first. Verse 25 states, Therefore, you cannot serve God in the world. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. This word does not mean you don't think about it. What it means is, do not take an undue concern. Undue concern. Another synonym that could be used is the word anxious. Do not be anxious. In other words, do not have anxiety, undue concern for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. That's clothing. Is not the life, your life, is not the life more than food? And the body, then raiment, clothing. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than the fowls of the air? They neither sow nor reap, yet they're taken care of. If God will do that for the fowls of the air and we keep God first, certainly we are much better than the fowls of the air. You know, all that the fowls of the air have to do is work. That's all. Then God supplies. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought? Taking thought means by being unduly concerned can add one cubit unto his stature. What individual, even being so dynamically concerned, he wants to, how could he add one cubit to his height, his stature. There's an interesting translation by Westcott and Hort of this last phrase, where they translated, "Which of you, being unduly concerned, can prolong life one single moment?" Verse 28, "And why take ye thought, undue concern, for clothing, for raiment?" And here is the second great illustration. The first is fowls, here the lilies of the field. How they grow. They toil not. And the word toil is used in the Word of God where a man would work to the point of utter fatigue. They toil not. They do not work to the point of utter fatigue. Neither do they spin. Spin like women. Women who work spinning linens. The lilies of the field do not toil like men to the point of fatigue, nor like women who spin the yarns, the linens, and made the things to go in the tabernacle and temple. Verse 29. "And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, like the lilies of the field." Verse 30. "Wherefore, if God so clothed," and here's the third illustration, "the grass of the field, fowls of the air, the lilies of the field, and now just common grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow it's dead, and then they cut it off and they use it for fire in an oven. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little believing?" Keeping God first. Certainly if God will provide for the fowls of the air, because he in the beginning formed, made, and created them, the lilies of the field, the grass of the field, how much more you who are born again of God's Spirit, filled with the power from on high, O ye of little believing? Verse 31, "Therefore, take no thought, no undue concern, have no anxiety as to what we shall eat or what we shall drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed." This does not mean that we do not put forth effort to have food, to have clothing. You don't sit around when you put God first and fold your hands and say, "Well, Lord, here I am, give it to me." You work, you work. The fowls of the air, they work. The lilies of the field put their roots down and they work, bringing the sustenance up that makes the lilies so gorgeous. The grass does the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. A wonderful record which we must never forget in keeping God first. Chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. Listen to this. Verse 10. This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither shall he what? Eat. In the book of Genesis, God gave Adam the responsibility of work. But we do not spin our wheels having undue concern about eating, drinking, or our clothing, but we work. Putting God first, you work, then God opens the windows of heaven, so to speak, and brings you the abundance. Verse 32, for all these things do the Gentiles seek, the foreigners, the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth, Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knoweth. Then comes the great 33rd verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of what? God. Seek first the kingdom of God, which is over all, to get God's will. And in order to have God's will, people, you must know God's word. In keeping God first, you seek God's kingdom, the kingdom of God that's over all, and His righteousness. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, a very familiar verse, talking about us being ambassadors. In verse 21, the Word of God declares that He, God, made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His what? In keeping God first, that's exactly what you have to do. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own what? Righteousness. You cannot serve God and the world. God and mammon, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the pistis, the believing of Christ, the righteousness which is of or from God. The righteousness which is from God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then, if you do that, keeping God first, all these other things shall, absolute tense, be added unto you. What a wonderful promise in God's Word. How simply stated. All we need to do is to believe it and act on it. Keeping God first. And He closes this great teaching with verse 34 saying, take therefore no thought, no undue anxiety for tomorrow. We are living today. Our God is real to us today. He will be the same reality, the same God tomorrow. So we take no undue concern, no anxiety for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Putting God first, we will have enough opportunities the adversary will make available that we will have to just walk one day at a time. Keeping God first, He takes care of the fowls of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass of the field. How much more when we keep Him first? He'll add all these things to us, including His righteousness. There's a record in Ephesians chapter 3 that just takes most people's spiritual breath away. Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to this. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You understand why? Because that's mammon, sense knowledge. Can't serve God and the world. To know the love of Christ, that's experientially yours because you put God first. And putting God first passes knowledge. It's beyond world knowledge. That you, might be filled with all the fullness of what? God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God because you are keeping God first. You are seeking God's kingdom first and God's righteousness, and all these other things in life, food, raiment, everything is added unto you so that you may be more than conquerors, having a life that's more than abundant. Filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ. What a tremendous truth. That is the body of the church for which Christ died, arose, ascended, and gave the new birth, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking the other day, the first time that the Board of Trustees and our wives have all been together for a long time at one location, I was thinking how the Board of Trustees is responsible to God to take care of every believer everywhere. That is our God-given responsibility for the way ministry. That the Board of Trustees has the awesome responsibility, yet the privilege, of taking care of every believer. And then I thought of how every believer, with the love of God, takes care of the Board of Trustees. And this became so tremendously vivid to me. As Captain John Race, Frank Cordula, and all of those who service and maintain and work on Ambassador One. But John was flying us. I'm aboard that plane. John takes care of me. Man, this thing was so electrifying to me, so dynamically real. If I keep God first, then I, in the Board of Trustees, am responsible for all the people, but the people then are also responsible for me. And there's John Race and everyone, but specifically the captain's responsible for the ship. Man, he's flying me. He's taking care of me. The stewardess is seeing that every need of mine is met. And I thought how wonderful it is when we keep God first in our lives. The love that's in that household. I love you and you love me because all of us love Him. And as the greatness of this love of God in Christ Jesus impressed itself upon my soul, thinking along the lines of God being first in everything we do, and the great love that He had for us wherewith He loved, and knowing my heart of love for you, I wrote the following. If 1,000,000 people love you, I will be among them. If only 1,000 people love you, remember, I'll be one of the 1,000 who cares. If only 100 people love you, I'll be the one who cries. If only 2 people love you, I'll be the one on your right side. But if no one on earth is left to love you, you will know that I have died. But God, is still love. Heavenly Father, somehow or other you have to break down from all the heavens above into the innermost depths of our souls and make the greatness of your word live for our people. That once again, Father, people all over the world may be able to put you first. And on this occasion, Father, I pray, especially for each and every one hearing this teaching, that they'll put you first, Father, and always keep you first. That they'll love you with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. Thank you, Father, for building the greatness of the ministry of your word in the hearts and lives of your people through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.